All right, welcome back, everybody. And I understand that you always have food like that at every gathering. So where do I sign up for membership? All right, let me lead us in prayer again, and then we'll kick off with the second session. Merciful Father, thank you again for all your kindness to us. I'm thankful to you for the welcome extended by these brothers and sisters in Christ to me and Nicole and Abby. We pray that this weekend will be a time of nourishment and refreshment for us, and particularly now as we think about marriage, we pray for the husbands and wives among us, whether present or future husbands and wives among us, that you would so work as to glorify yourself in and through those marriages in new and wonderful ways. And we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. For marriage is the subject that I want to talk about now. You remember overview, you had that, marriage, children, and then family in the church and the world. And I'm hopeful that especially tomorrow we'll have some time for questions. We may not tonight because I'm looking at all the things I want to talk to you about. And well, I could talk really fast, but I'm told that's not so helpful because I speak English without an accent, and therefore you would have difficulty in in following what I have to say. So marriage, then, if ever there were a subject where it's tempting to cherry-pick, to oversimplify, to grab a couple of Bible verses, and I mean really like literally a couple, two, or maybe not even two, 1.5 Bible verses, and sprinkle them over well-intended but ultimately destructively oversimplified pastoral theology, it's marriage. And of course, what will happen is that we all turn to Ephesians 5 and we read, "Wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord, for the husband is head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church." There we are. 1.5. Yeah. Maybe we'll take a little longer over this subject. And I do want to reassure you that I do think, well, I do agree. Like, obviously I agree. You know, I mean, come on, we're not being silly. Well, we are being silly. You're being silly. I'm trying to be sensible. Oh, my goodness, what do they feed? What was in that apple punch that you were all drinking? The problem is not with Ephesians 5, 22 and 23a, is it? The problem arises so much because we are short-sighted and we fail to see whichever aspect of the Word of God that we're looking at in the broadest context. And so we miss things in it that are there, and we oversimplify, and sometimes, I'm afraid, quite tragically, we oversimplify in ways that distort and go quite diametrically against the intended meaning of the text. And you won't need me to tell you the shape that could take in marriages. A kind of overbearing, a domineering even, attitude among husbands, which may begin as a well-intended attempt to reflect the God-given asymmetry in marriage and the God-given priority of male leadership and initiative and responsibility, but actually turns into a kind of sanctified or not very sanctified bullying, which fails to be proper manhood, because it's not manly to crush your wife. Like, it's not a competition. It's not an arm wrestle, okay? And it also fails to draw out the latent beauty and promise of womanhood for fear of transgressing the command to be the head. And so what I want to do is to pick up that passage, along with a bunch of others, by casting our minds over the overview that I've shown you already. And I realize that's only a sketch. I mean, I probably set the bar a couple of miles too high in terms of what we were trying to do, you know, paint the broadest possible biblical context. We sketched a couple of moments in that landscape, didn't we? But I hope I've given you enough of the shape that you can fill in the details and enough of the shape of the biblical picture that when we start looking at individual texts like Ephesians 5 and other texts like 1 Peter 3 and the book of Ruth and Genesis 1 and Genesis 3, you will be able to see them within that landscape and make more sense of them, and we'll see more detail and beauty in them. I want to focus on three main texts, Genesis 1, Genesis 3, and the book of Ruth, and into that context, we're going to slot bits of 1 Peter 3, bits of Ephesians 5. And I hope to show you that they mean exactly what they say, even if they don't mean exactly what sometimes we, in our sinful and misguided reading of them, might think they mean. So first, let's look at Genesis 1, and we're going to be digging a little bit more deeply into this first and most precious and important aspect of the Bible's teaching about marriage, which is very simply that husbands and wives need to be faithful to the Lord. Husbands and wives need to be faithful followers of the Lord incarnate, the Lord Jesus. Faithful marriages. Faithful in the sense of faith as a disposition of the heart, trust, dependence, looking to Christ, and in hope and expectation, receiving from him every good gift that he has for us. Faithful also in the other sense of showing fidelity, showing integrity. In both Greek and Hebrew, the word faith and faithful are the same word. So when you read faith, it means both the disposition of the heart and the life of integrity and faithfulness that is required of us. And in verse Genesis 1, 26 to 28, it's clear that God has given to men and women this calling to fill the earth and subdue it in his way. And in a sense, the whole of the scripture, insofar as it is a source of moral norms, is all about what is his way. Notice a couple of details as we zoom in. Verse 27. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. The first poem, the first love song in the Bible. It's true that the rest of Genesis 1 is what Henri Blocher, I think, has called elevated prose. It's rhythmic prose. It's not quite poetry, but it's not quite normal prosaic prose. This is poetry. It's a three-line poem in which the divine narrator speaks about the divine creator's work. God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. This is the first time, but not the last time in the Bible, that Adam, man, will be used of both man and woman. And I want to draw your attention to one very important point, which is that both men and women are made in the image of God. Duh. Both men and women have a calling to subdue the world. It is not the case that men are called to rule and subdue and women are called to help. There's enough truth in that to do damage. Because it's true that men are called to subdue the earth and women are described as their helper, or the wife is described as the husband's helper in Genesis 2. Come to that in a second. But notice here, before you get to that, let them have dominion. Let that sink in for a second. Whatever we're going to say, and we're going to say some things about the asymmetry between men and women, indeed about the authority that husbands ought to have in the home in relation to directing the shape of the home and the responsibility they bear for doing that well, what we're not going to do is to say it's basically the man's job to have dominion. This is a man mission. We're not going to say that because the Bible doesn't say that. Can you see, we're going to need we're going to need a theology of marriage that probably can't be tweeted. that requires more thoughtfulness and care in its articulation. And I'll endeavour to do my best to at least sketch it for you. At the same time, Genesis 2, of course it's the case that Eve, the woman, is described as a helper. Let's just remind ourselves of that wonderful narrative. The background, the immediate background is in verse 19, or verse 18, the Lord said, it's not good that the man should be alone. I'm sure Pastor Mark has pointed this out. The first thing in all creation that's not good, aloneness. I will make a helper fit for him. And so out of the ground, the Lord God formed every beast of the field and every bird of the heavens and brought them to the man, to see what he would call them. And whatever the man called every living creature, that was its name. So here comes a dog. Well, let's call that a dog. Here's this big thing with like long horns. What should we call that? I know, longhorn. And it's interesting. It looks like this is supposed to be understood as an exercise of authority. This is part of what it means to subdue and have dominion over the animals, to give them their names. But however much a man may enjoy the company of his dog or his hamster or his horse, for Adam there was not found a helper fit for him, corresponding to him, literally. So the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon the man, and while he slept, took one of his ribs and closed up its place with flesh. And the rib that the Lord God had taken from the man he made into a woman and brought her to the man. Then the man said, this at last is bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of the man. You see how the man imitates God in singing a love poem to the most beautiful thing he's ever seen? She'll do. Yeah, she'll be a helper corresponding to me. And so, right from here, a couple of interesting things. There is a sense in which the woman's life is, goodness, dare we say, derivative, taken out of man. I think it's John Stott, is it? Or somebody else who says, out of his... I'm going to get the quote wrong. But basically the thought is it's out of his side, so it's like under his arm, under his protection. I forget who quote that said that. The idea is that made from the same stuff and under the man's protection and care, she shall be called Isha because she's taken out of Ish. James Jordan points out that Isha sounds like the Hebrew, means woman, sounds like the Hebrew for fire, Ish. She's blazingly beautiful. Firebird. The implication here is, of course, so you've got to take these two together, Genesis 1 and Genesis 2. You've got to take them together and try and think, okay, what's happening here? So both the man and the woman are created in God's image, both given this privilege and responsibility to rule and have dominion over the world, and yet there is a sense in which the man is there kind of first and the woman is there alongside to help him. And yet, for him to be helped by her in his mission has got to include the causing of her calling, her mission to flourish. You with me? So if the one who's given the responsibility to lead, for whom the wife is the helper, knows that both he and she are image bearers. He and she are to have dominion. It is his responsibility to facilitate her dominion. And all the things that will make that possible, all the things that will make that glorious and fruitful, are his responsibility. It's not, in other words, it's like, buckle up, babe. Thanks for joining the team. We're going off to do my thing now. It's always strange. My wife always asks me when I do talks about this sort of subject. She says, what was it like when you know I'm listening? Say what it's like. It's like a hostage to fortune. That's what it's like. No, it's not. It's a reminder of my own failure at times. And of God's kindness in giving me a helper corresponding to me, who makes up for most of my many shortcomings. But see, what you've got to do is you've somehow got to find a way of integrating this blazing, fiery beauty into the task that God has given you, so that in fulfilling yours, men, you're equipping her to fulfill hers. Now, let's read Ephesians 5, shall we? And notice how different it sounds when it's not set either against the background of contemporary egalitarian or feminist nonsense, or spoken in a kind of bolshy, hyper-simplified, bullying masculinist way. But it's rather set against the context of this is how God made men and women to be. Wives, helpers. Verse 22. Submit to your own husbands. Notice, not to everybody else's husband. It doesn't say women submit to men. It said wives submit to your own husband, singular, as to the Lord. Because obviously, you know, it's the Lord's mission you're engaged in, and it's his mission you're helping by helping your husbands. For the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, his body, and is himself its saviour. Well, that's a series of thoughts that are going to be fleshed out when the responsibilities to the man are spelled out in a verse or two's time. But hold on. Now, as the church submits to Christ, so also wives should submit in everything to their husbands. And so what that means is, ladies, those of you who aren't married, all of you who have daughters, you are going to be looking to find a man to whom you can cheerfully submit in the way you submit to Jesus. You are not looking for a guy with a fast car and big pecs. Of course, when you're 18 or 19, that's the guy you're going to be impressed by. Don't cause trouble for yourself, please, by settling for some good-looking loser. Ask yourself the question, not, is he a Christian? I guess he sort of goes to church somewhere, I think, sometimes. Ask yourself the question, would I cheerfully submit to this man as a way of submitting to Christ? Am I so confident in his mature, stable, godly masculinity that I could happily follow him, knowing that he would only want my flourishing as the church submits to Christ? If we submit to Christ knowing that Christ only wants us to flourish and confident in that. So find yourself a guy who you can say that about, and do not settle for anything less. There is no woman in the world who needs a husband so badly she can afford to marry a bad one. It is far better, ladies, to be single. Far better to be single. Perhaps for many years, than to marry a man whom you can't submit to as the church submits to Christ. And we know a number of ladies, actually, who've married a couple of ladies in England who married one of them she was older than I am now. She'd had a husband before who was a terrible human being, who treated her terribly, the kind of man for whom kinsman redeemer laws were made. And eventually she left him and took all the money. He left her and took all the money, leaving her more or less destitute. And then she married a godly man, a man to whom she can submit as the church submits to Christ. I don't think she'd ever been happier. We know people a little like that in the US. About one of them, a friend of hers said, yeah, she's a little bit fussy. And that was not an insult. It was a compliment. Far better to marry in your 30s, ladies, than to grab some guy off the shelf when you're 19 who just causes decades of heartache for you and your children, not to mention your pastor. All men, of course, Before we've even got to verse 25, you now realize the kind of man you need to become, right? It's no good just thinking, well, you know, as long as I don't watch too much porn, go to church mostly, and I'm not bottom of the class in everything, I'll find somebody. You may find somebody. You probably will. And you'll wreak havoc upon them. Your calling is to be the kind of man to whom a woman can stand here at some point and look you in the eye, and you know she's thinking, I'm looking forward to submitting to you as the church submits to Christ. Because I'm so confident in your mature, godly, faithful, stable, loving manliness. Nothing less is required, gentlemen. Those of you who are already married, same. And honestly, when Nicole says, you know, what's it like standing up here talking like this in front of the woman? Yeah. Probably we'll have a conversation tonight, haven't we, babe? I'm sorry again. yeah, that's okay. So it's okay to go home and say, oh, I'm sorry, I've not been a great... And name the things. And she loves you, amazingly. And she'll forgive you and you can just start again tomorrow. Yeah, isn't that wonderful? Because, husbands, verse 25. Now, you've got to think back to Genesis 2 again. Here she is, made out of you, corresponding to you, your God's gift, fiery, blazing, beautiful helper. Love your wives. As Christ loved the church and gave himself for her. That word in Greek, paradidomi, is a technical term meaning to lay down one's life in death. It's used in Romans 4:25 for exactly that purpose. That he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, so that he might present the church to himself in splendor. And you're thinking it's talking about Christ and the church. Thank goodness for that. Yeah, I'm talking about Christ and the church, and therefore I'm talking about husbands and wives. And it's interesting. I bet there's not a single husband here who would not take a bullet for his wife, correct? Every single one of you. I think this is a peculiarity of Christian psychology. When we will, when confronted with the idea in the cold light of day, we would lay down our lives for our wives, but we wouldn't lay down the fishing trip. Just one time. Isn't it interesting? Everyone wants to save the world. Nobody wants to do the dishes. And marriage is lots and lots and lots of dishes. Yeah? It's lots and lots of little things. It's far more cups of Earl Grey tea in bed than it is taking bullets. Isn't it? And the argument from the greater to the lesser is, I think, the technical term in English. I don't know what it is in Latin. It's probably got a Latin name. You need to ask your pastor what that is. I want to encourage you to husbands, guys, excel at the little things. Be the husband who... It's not just that your wife knows that if push came to shove, you'd take a bullet, but you probably never will have to. But she sees in you every day a sacrificial provider in the little things. And don't tell me that that's not really Christ-like, because Christ died for his wife, and I'm ready to do that. Yeah, but Christ would have made a cup of tea for his bride. How do you know that? Well, because he gives cups of tea to his bride. He blesses his church with life and breath and everything else. Every single good thing that we, his bride, have is a gift from Jesus, correct? Yeah, stick your kind of reformed theology of common grace into the doctrine of marriage, and we discover that he gives everything, even the little tiny things, at the cost of his life, to a bride whom he loves. It's interesting, verse 26, that he might sanctify her. What, Pastor? You're telling me I'm responsible for the spiritual growth and maturity of my wife? Yes. Yeah. We're going to need some time for Q&A, aren't we? I'm going to move on. In the same way, husbands should love their wives as their own bodies. You see, just at the point where you were hoping that it's talking about Christ and the church, thank goodness Paul's gone all theological again. Whew. No, in the same way, husbands should love their wives as their own bodies. No one ever hated his own flesh. Adam, come on, you've been looking after yourself all day, you know, staying out of the way of the longhorns of the longhorns, because you're protecting your own flesh. Oh, it's a good thing to do. So what are you going to do for your wife? But nourishes and cherishes it, just as Christ does the church, because we are members of his body. And here is a mystery, verse 32. The relationship between husband and wife is that kind of a relationship. It's interpenetrative, perichoretic is the technical term, relationship. It's a relationship in which you mutually indwell, so that what the way it's supposed to work is the things that matter to her matter to you because they matter to her. Yeah? So it's not that I've got to decide whether or not to follow my concerns or her concerns. It's like, because the concerns that I have include hers. How do I know what they are? Well, because we're going to look at this later, 1 Peter 3. According to knowledge. Live with your wives in an understanding way. You know how she feels. And therefore, of course, when you do what you want, you've already factored in. Yeah, what does she want? It's part of the equation. Priced into your decision-making process. Because you're one flesh. Verse 31. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and cleave to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This mystery is profound. And I'm saying that it refers to Christ and the church, which does not let you off the hook. What it does, you already know it's talking about husbands and wives, and it's saying the degree, the intensity, the magnitude of the self-sacrifice and the mutual understanding that you're called to do is nothing less than what Christ has for his bride. Let each one of you love his wife as himself. And by the time you get to the end of the passage, and then you hear, let the wife see that she respects her husband. Well, who would not respect a man like that? Yeah? It's like, all I want is a guy who I could respect like that. Well, make sure you marry one then. Yeah? Back to where we started, you see? We can keep going around in that loop as long as you want. I want to speak briefly about one particular area of temptation that has to do with failure of faithfulness. Pornography is a huge issue in the modern world. I don't remember the figures offhand. I think it's something like 30% of all online video and 35% of all downloads are pornographic. Some analysts think the internet would never have got off the ground in its present form if it wasn't for the money that was provided by pornographic content even 30 years ago. The rates of porn usage, depends how you measure the usage, whether it's like multiple times a week or at least once a month or whatever it is, but it's somewhere around 70% for women and 90%+ for men. And before you think, oh my goodness, that could never happen here, it turns out that Christians use pornography at a slightly higher rate than the rest of the population. How do we know that? Very easy. Because you can measure porn subscriptions by postal district. And then you can correlate the postal district porn subscription rates with church attendance rates. And it turns out that the two figures have a slight positive correlation. Probably the reason is that in Christian communities, actual explicit or illicit sexual relationships are kind of frowned upon a little bit. And therefore, premature sexual sinful indulgence has to find some other outlet. What's really intriguing, and this is blew my mind when I read this, you can also break down the data by day of the week. It turns out that in those counties which are dominated by Christians. Postal areas dominated by Christians. Porn subscription rates drop slightly on Sundays. Presumably because people have been to church, they feel somewhat guilt-tripped by the thought of signing up for whatever it is, you know, as soon as they get home. But Christians more than make up for it on the other 6 days of the week. So my assumption when I meet a young man, and I don't have conversations like this with young women like one-on-one, but I try and talk about it in context like this so that it's kind of subjects on the table, because if ever there was a pastoral issue that needs dealing with, this is it. My assumption is that the temptation is very real at the very least. And in other words, so if somebody comes to me and says, hey, pastor, I'm going to spend $100 a year on this kind of accountability software. Will you be my accountability partner? I don't make any assumptions about what they're viewing, whether they're viewing anything at all. I just think here's a smart young man who realizes that even if he is in the 10%, he's not going to just stay there by accident. I don't think a wise pastor would make any assumptions. If a young man came to him and said, pastor, I'm going to get this Ever Accountable or Covenant Eyes, whatever it is, software, will you be my accountability partner and smash my head against a brick wall a few times if it comes up red rather than green? And he'd say, yes, done, and I'll even tell your mother for you. How's that? Come on, see, back in the old days, you had to go to the newspaper shop around the corner and risk the nice lady in there talking to your mother, because she knew her from the Rotarian Society or whatever it was. Nowadays, you can just do it anonymously. We need extra protections in an age where such gratuitous, revolting ungodliness is so readily available. It's really striking to me, now back to the history of the whole of the people of God and the whole of human history and the theology of the cosmos. What was it which derailed the whole of the history of the people of God at precisely its highest point during Israel's monarchy, in the reign of King Solomon, in 1 Kings, where the temple has been built and dedicated and all the people are there and the land is more extensive in size than it's ever been and it's at peace under a king whose name means peace, and now the rulers of the nations are streaming to Mount Zion, the Queen of Sheba. How happy your men must be to stand before you and continually hear your wisdom. And blessed be the Lord your God, who's delighted in you and put you on the throne of Israel. What was it that derailed the entire history of the people of God? It was one man's appetite for sexual variety. King Solomon, however, loved many foreign women. And the problem was not that they were foreign. The problem was that they were many and that they brought with them their gods. So, if ever there was proof of the catastrophic consequences of sinful, prurient consumption of that kind of material, there you've got it. So what would be the smart thing for everybody to do? The smart thing for everybody to do is to sign up to something or stick a brick through the TV or whatever it takes. Because if you think you can live in this world without some kind of safeguards, then I don't know what you're made of, but you're not made of the same stuff as me. We have a subscription in our house. Every device we own is connected to Ever Accountable. The really funny thing is when my daughters are watching videos of people doing athletics, you know, running, track running, the costumes that people wear nowadays, you know, I get these kind of beep, beep, beep alerts on my phone because, oh, Becky's watching a running video again. It's fine. I'd rather have all the false alarms than run the risk of any of us succumbing to temptation. Okay, sorry about that, Pastor Mark. You've now got a whole bunch more work to do. That's okay. But you prefer that to the work you'd have to do fixing the bust, not being able to fix the busted marriages in 10 years' time, correct? Thank you. So, second text. Genesis. We're going to have to speed up. Genesis 3. We're going to do Genesis 3. We won't do Ruth, okay? We'll do Ruth tomorrow. Special treat, first thing in the morning. Let's get all the grit and nastiness out of the way. Then you can go home, cry for a bit, apologize, go to sleep, wake up and come back refreshed, and we'll do Ruth tomorrow morning. Yeah, that'll bring you back. Genesis 3. If Genesis 1 spells out the requirement for faithfulness, Genesis 3 identifies and clarifies the peculiar temptations of husbands and wives in marriage. In other words, if it's going to go wrong, how is it going to go wrong? We looked at this briefly in passing. You've seen its significance in the overall shape of the Bible. Now let's look at it in a bit more detail. Genesis 3, verse 1. Now, The serpent was more crafty than any other beast of the field that the Lord God had made. He said to the woman, "Did God actually say, 'You shall not eat of any tree in the garden?'" And the woman said to the serpent, "We may eat of the fruit of the trees in the garden. But God said, 'You shall not eat of the fruit of the tree that's in the midst of the garden, neither shall you touch it, lest you die.' But the serpent said to the woman, 'You will not surely die. For God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened and you will be like God, knowing good and evil.' So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was to be desired to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate, and she also gave some to her husband, who was with her, and he ate. Then the eyes of both were opened, and they knew, where previously they'd known only goodness, they knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loincloths." Okay, what's going on here? Well, it's fascinating. It's a conversation. It contains the first question in the entire Bible. And it's a question about the reality and truthfulness of God's word. And look closely at what it says. The serpent, who's crafty, and what's fascinating here, the word crafty, we're used to thinking of it as having negative connotations, but sometimes it means kind of shrewd. So it can be positive, can be negative. And that's the point. Right now, Genesis 3:1a, we don't know whether this is good or bad. We're placed in the same position in the narrative that Eve is at the start of this conversation. Is this a really wise animal, a really shrewd animal, or is it a really crafty animal, a really deceitful animal? He said to the woman, "Did God actually say, 'You shall not eat of any tree in the garden'? And now you know whether this is a wise, shrewd, or cunning, deceitful animal." Because did God actually say, "You shall not eat of any fruit, any of the trees in the garden"? No, what he actually said was, "You can eat of any of the trees in the garden, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day you eat of it you shall surely die," Genesis 2:16 and 17. So what's the first thing he does is to cast doubt on God's word in this peculiar way that makes it sound like God's really kind of cosmic killjoy. Did God really say you're not allowed to eat? And you think, oh, what kind of God's that? Did God really say you're not allowed to eat of any of these beautiful trees? Isn't that the case? And this is not simply unique to women, obviously, that one of the peculiar temptations of sin is that we think that God's word, which guards against it, is somehow kind of restrictive. Unjustifiably restrictive. Eve's response is instructive. The woman said to the serpent, "We may eat of the fruit of the trees in the garden." Not quite as expansive as God's initial word. He said, "You may surely eat of every tree in the garden." She says, "We may eat of the trees in the garden. But God said, 'You shall not eat of the fruit of the tree that's in the midst of the garden, neither shall you touch it, lest you die.'" Now, I'm not sure what to make of this. "Neither shall you touch it." God never mentioned that. "Lest you die." Well, God said, "You will surely die." Here it looks like making a bit less of the severity of the penalty. Like, "No, I'll die." No, "You'll surely die." Literally, "dying you will die" in Genesis 2:17. Yes, you'll die. It's like she's trying to turn down the volume on the intensity of how bad it would be to make this mistake. The other thing that's odd, "neither shall you touch it." Well, God didn't mention that. And I don't know whether you think, maybe Pastor Mark will tell me what he thinks afterwards. Is this a good thing? You know, because it's evil. You don't want to go near it. Don't touch it. Like with the Levitical priestly laws, you don't touch certain things. The problem with that reading, I mean, it's attractive in some ways, but the problem with that reading is we're not yet at the stage of the Levitical priestly laws. It looks to me more like that what Eve is actually doing is making it sound like God is being more restrictive than actually he was, which is exactly what the devil started doing at the beginning. So I don't know, and I don't think too much hangs on it, but it's interesting, isn't it, that maybe that's what, I don't know, maybe that's what's happening. But having been so softened up, questioning God's word, muddling God's word up a bit, getting confused about it, underplaying its significance, missing bits out, and then downplaying the significance of getting it wrong and sinning against it. Now the serpent can say, you will not surely die. And she's just, now she's ready to be taken in by it. For God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened. You see, this sin promises something that God would really like to keep from you, but is there before you. If only you would reach out and take it. For God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened and you'll be like God, knowing good and evil. So, when the woman saw that the tree was good for food and that it was a delight to the eyes and the tree was to be desired to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate, and she also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate. Saw that it was good. Seen that before? That's what God does. And she took. Saw good, took. It's what God does in Genesis 1 and 2. Saw all that he'd made, it's very good. And then he took the man in Genesis 2, put him in the garden. Now Eve is taking the place of God. Saw good, took. And she gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate. Now, there's a couple of things I want to highlight here. The first is, I wonder why the serpent approached the woman to have a long conversation. And I don't know that this is right, but it is just interesting to me to note that sociologically and culturally, women talk very, very readily. And conversations are such a fruitful breeding ground for wonderful, good things. All the best ideas that every woman has ever had has probably come out of a conversation with one of their lady friends, along with all the stupidest ideas that any of you have ever had. And it is 2 Timothy 3, isn't it? Those ungodly men who take advantage of weak-willed women who are always learning and never able to acknowledge the truth. And I don't think Paul is being sexist. I just think he's pointing to something about created human feminine psychology. Isn't it the case that the ladies just want to talk about it? And I think that's true and good and wonderful. And like every good thing, can become sinful and problematic. And I don't think I'm being unrealistic here to say that is a distinctively feminine, beautifully, wonderfully feminine trait that can be distorted. Gossip, for example. What I really want to highlight is, where's Adam in all this? So why is this, the serpent's talking to the woman, and Adam, where is he? Well, it says, she gave some, verse 6, she also gave some to her husband who was with her. He's standing literally next to her. He's like, oh, thank you. So now can you see what's actually happening? What's really going on here is Adam's absence in spirit is amplified to a deafening level by his presence in body. He's there, gormlessly watching while this happens. There's a serpent who is leading your wife to do precisely the thing that you, not she, but you were told not to do in Genesis 2. Eve hasn't been made in Genesis 2, 16 and 17. It's Adam's responsibility to teach his wife, and clearly he's failed to do so. And when he can see her being led astray, rather than Ephesians 5, love your wives, that you might sanctify her, he's like, oh yeah, whatever. Negligence. You see what we're starting to do? We're starting to build up a picture of the distinctive potential temptations of men and women in marriage. Ladies, the conversation thing. Men, sinful abrogation of responsibility. You're there, but you're not there. You're leaving your wife to do the stuff which you ought to be doing. You ought to have stamped on the head of this wretched thing, like her offspring is going to do. But instead, you're passive neglecting to take responsibility for the precious gift that God has given you. So how's the woman going to respond to this? Well, I'll tell you how women tend to respond to this. When men are negligent, women just take up the responsibility that their husbands are not taking. And so they become frustrated because they become overworked. They end up carrying the load of family leadership that their abrogating husbands won't take up. And then at that point, both the man and the woman can go wrong in another way. First, the woman, you turn over to Genesis 3. This is when all this has been revealed. Genesis 3:16. All this has been revealed. The Lord addresses the serpent. Then he addresses the woman. To the woman, he says, I will surely multiply your pain in childbearing. In pain you shall bring forth children. You see, it's going to be frustrating from now on. And this is characteristic of the doctrine of sin throughout the Bible, that the kind of thing that the sin consists in is the thing that God gives you over to in judgment. It's Romans 1. Yeah. If you, what you choose that's sinful, the Lord will give to you. So you've chosen pain in child rearing, and the Lord will give that to you. Your desire shall be for your husband, and this is a crucial point, your desire shall be for your husband, and he shall rule over you. Here you've got another element, both in the landscape of temptation for women and that for men. For women, your desire shall be for your husband. That verb is repeated in Genesis 4, verse 7. Speaking of, it's the Lord speaking to Cain. And he's speaking about the temptation of sin crouching at the door. Its desire is for you. So just as sin wants to take control of you, so, Eve, your desire will be for your husband. You'll want to take control of him. He's useless anyway, isn't he? Yes. And so what will you want to do? Well, you've got to do everything anyway. Get out the way, you useless man. And how does a man respond? Firstly, in the way you've already seen, neglecting responsibility. And then secondly, he shall rule over you, which is also repeated in Genesis 4:7, which is what Cain is supposed to do to sin. Sin wants to dominate you. You shall rule over it. You ought to crush it. What do men do? Their wives get more and more frustrated with the husband. The man becomes passive. The man is useless. And eventually the man snaps and slaps her. He shall rule over you. Picture the scene. Classic picture of a dysfunctional marriage. Adam and Eve. So Eve is in the kitchen or in the house somewhere. Gazillions of children scurrying around all over the place. She's, you know, planning the homeschool curricula. She's planning food. She's doing this, that, and the other thing. She's probably having to work part-time because he's useless. He's got a job, sort of. And he's out on the back porch smoking cigars with his friends. 4 or 5 evenings a week. And just occasionally, one of the kids makes enough noise that it actually interrupts the conversation that the men are having, which is a really important conversation. And we're talking theology, you need to understand. Shut up! He shall rule over you. That's what Adam and Eve's home would have been like. For the man, first, abrogation of responsibility, and then the woman takes all that responsibility and more, becomes more and more frustrated, more and more crushed by the load, more and more exhausted, frankly, quite competent. Get out of the way, you stupid man. And then eventually he snaps and either physically or verbally abuses her. That's just what happens in countless millions of homes all over the world, isn't it? And it happens in too many Christian marriages. So you see the peculiar ways in which the relationship that God had created to be so good, that in the first session we saw has such promise, and has been redeemed in Christ, how it can go wrong. And I so didn't want to end with that. But it's 29 minutes past 8. So, what we'll do is tomorrow, We will begin with the third element in that jigsaw puzzle, the promise of redeemed and renewed marriage. In the book of Ruth, we might dig a bit of 1 Peter 3 as well. And all the darkness under which you drive home this evening, I take it will be dispelled by the time you get to the door of the church, actually. And maybe there are some conversations that need to happen tonight. There's probably one or two that will happen in our hotel room tonight. Abby's going to be like, Dad. And then we'll come back tomorrow morning. We'll start with this glorious picture of renewed and resurrected marriage in the book of Ruth. Then we're going to talk about kids. Then we'll talk about this church and your families in it and how through you guys and through your children's 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 children in 15 generations' time, the Lord is going to shake the nations and even this little corner of it in Oklahoma City through the faithfulness which you now know, if you didn't know already, which you did, the Lord commits to working in and through you as he's promised to bless his people to 1,000 generations of those who love him. So you can come back tomorrow and we'll carry on. Thank you again, Pastor Bothrop, for the privilege of being here, meeting some of your friends in your congregation. It's been a blast so far, and looking forward to more of the same tomorrow. Thank you.